Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to worship you through song and now through the teaching of the word. And so we pray that, again, that we would be reminded that this is worship to you as we allow our hearts to be transformed and renewed by your word, that we are involved in the greatest of forms of worship. And so we pray that we would see it this way. And so change us tonight. Let us be different people that walk out of here this evening because we've met with you. We've allowed your Holy Spirit to work in us and through us. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray for those that are carrying burdens tonight, Lord, that they would cast those burdens upon you because the Bible says you care for us. And so we're going to trust you tonight. You speak to us through the word. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 7. As you're turning there, announcement. Ladies, there is some spaces available. You have an upcoming Valentine's sort of a seminar coming up on Saturday, February 1st, and it's going to be with Jean McClure, and I know you ladies love her. So that's going to be coming up, so you can get signed up afterwards in the foyer, and you can maybe do it as a gift for someone, bring someone along that doesn't know the Lord or doesn't have a church. That'd be a great thing to do. We also have these questions. You can pick up these cards or just blank cards, and you can pick them up in the foyer, and you can ask questions. So I'm just going to have a couple of them tonight. This question is, Scripture says that we will receive crowns. Are these crowns that we will literally wear on our head, or are they symbolizing something? Example, does the crown of life symbolize eternal life with the Lord, or a crown to wear? Well, actually, the New Testament reveals there are five different crowns that can be awarded to believers. The first crown is the incorruptible crown. Then there's the crown of rejoicing. There's the crown of righteousness. There's the crown of life. And there is the crown of glory. Here's a in Bible hermeneutics or Bible interpretation, this is always one of the rules. If a passage can be taken literal, it should be taken literal. So I don't really see why there would be a conflict with these not being literal crowns, at the same time also symbolizing something. I don't see why that could not be. There are certain verses in the Bible that, you know, or allegorical, or they'll use an example, or hyperbole, or something. They'll use an example, and so it can't be. It's just an example the Bible's using. But in the case of crowns, it surely could be. Some actually cite Revelation chapter 4, where they take their crowns and they cast them before the Lord, and I take that to be literal. It tells us in Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, that we're to take heed lest no one take our crown. So I think the crowns symbolize something, but I believe also they could be, and I believe they are literal crowns. And so if you're looking for me, you'll see five of them right on my head, you know. It's like my head will be tweaked, you know, it's because I'm wearing crowns. But again, one of the crowns is actually for ministry. So again, there's all sorts of different crowns. You can look those up. You can put in the term crown and Bible, you know, concordance to the Bible. If you got a Bible program, you can look it up. And you can look up those terms and you can see how they're used. And it is pretty interesting. This next question is, we take care of people in Mexico, India, and others. What about the people here? The homeless, hungry, need help also here in our own cities. Well, that is true. We help the Philippines, we help India, we help Mexico. Let's keep in mind, these are third world countries. I mean, this country here is one of the most blessed countries on the entire planet. I mean, for a person to go hungry here almost is an act of God to go hungry in this nation. I think most of us are saying, Lord, don't let me eat anymore today. I mean, that's probably a lot of our issues that we're dealing with. And the whole issue of being homeless and feeding people can be a really, really difficult issue. And I say this because the Bible talks about family members taking care of family members. And we have, over the years, fed families. I mean, we did it pretty extensively. A number of years back, we belonged to a food bank. We would give out groceries for a family of four for 10 days at a time. And I mean, we did this. But over the years of doing it, we just kind of became very apparent that there was a lot of abuse going on. Because along with us giving out food. There are government programs. There's other groups that give out stamps. They give out vouchers. They have these massive food handouts and all sorts of stuff. And so it can get really, really messy. And some of the things that I have experienced is often those that need the food will never ask for it. And those that don't need the food are constantly asking for it. There's a thing on TV I was just watching the other day in Los Angeles. There's a group in Los Angeles right now that's having a fight with the city because there are folks that are making meals for people that are homeless, that are deemed homeless, and they're bringing food. So, and what they've done is they've given them this area of land, and they're basically destroying the area of land that they're at. They're taking drugs. There's all sorts of terrible things going on there, and they're not working. They're just waiting for people to bring food to them. So it can become very difficult. But that doesn't stop us from individuals of helping people that are truly needy. It doesn't have to be a whole church-wide program to do it. We are the church. Every one of us in here that are born again are the church. So my wife and I, if we see someone at a restaurant and they're out front and they're saying, you know, we want money, and say, well, you know what, do you want to eat? And they say, we don't like the food here. That's where I'm going. So tough luck. So, you know, or also say, no, I want the money. So, and I think you really have to have discretion in that because we know that a lot of that money goes towards drugs and alcohol and all sorts of vices. So, you know, in a lot of ways, and I know this is going to sound kind of harsh, but I want you to really listen to me. A lot of times we're enabling people because people can work. Some can work. Some need to go back to their families and make things right, and they can have a house to live in and they can be productive, but they choose not to. So by helping them and giving them a place to stay and giving them food and not encouraging them to get a job and all that, what we're doing is we're creating a monster is what we're doing. In India, a place like India where you're making a dollar a day, please. I mean, they're some of the hardest workers on this planet. They're making a dollar a day. And they're working 12 hours a day. In this nation of ours, if you know you're on food stamps, public assistance, you're upper middle class in those other countries. I mean, you're doing really well. So we have to use discretion, folks. There are some folks, you know, that want to have money, you know, and ask for this. We need to ask why. You know, what's going on? What's going on in your life? Why do you need this? What is it for? Where do you live? Where are you from? Start asking those questions. And again, you come to find out a lot of times that people just choose to live this lifestyle. And we're enabling them to do that when in reality, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, if you don't work, neither let them eat. That's what Paul said. So in cases where people can work, we need to encourage them to work. Okay, so let's pick it up here tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 7. I hope I answered that. I know that's it's a real complex thing and there's a lot of dynamics to it, but we got to be careful. We're not enabling people and we think we're helping them. In reality, we're not. And then a lot of these programs, even churches that have these programs, they're not even presenting the gospel. They're just feeding people. And I think that if you're going to do it as a church and you're going to do it as a minister, you better preach the gospel. You better present Christ to them. And I think that if you're leaving that out, then let the world do what it's going to do. So tonight we're going to be in chapter 7. We have 17 verses before us, and we're just going to read the first 8 verses. It will give us a real feel for where we're at and what we're doing here tonight. Chapter 7, verse 1, it says, then the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came about from the day the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Verse 3, and then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all of your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals, the Ashtaroth, and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And they gathered at Mizpah, and he drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Now, if you're just joining us tonight and you have not been with us over the last 4 or 5 weeks, this question I'm going to ask tonight by introduction, you'll be sort of at a disadvantage, but surely we could possibly answer one of the questions tonight. And this first question is simply this. If we were to look at Israel right now in this passage, who would we deem as the enemy of Israel? I mean, we look at Israel, we would say probably generally, okay, the Philistines. Philistines are, enemy number one. It seems like we've been reading the latter part of Judges, and even up till now, that the people they've been dealing with and fighting with is the Philistines. You knew what I meant. Don't be critical. So you knew what I meant, so. So some of you maybe were here when we were in chapter 4, and you say, well, wait a second. Yeah, okay, you could say the Philistines, but let me suggest another group. How about Eli and Hophni and Phinehas? Surely they were the enemies of Israel. They misrepresented the Lord. They led Israel into sin. And I think that there would be some merit to that. I would suggest the Philistines, I would suggest Eli, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they're dead now, but I would suggest that they were enemies of Israel. But really, this passage teaches something quite different. It teaches that the enemy of Israel is Israel. Israel has walked away from the Lord. And even the Philistines, when they decide to send the ark back, says, what do we do with God? I mean, what do we do with this ark? Then we closed off chapter 6. The same basic question was asked by Israel. I mean, what do we do? I mean, how do we deal with this ark? How do we deal with God? So everyone seems to be at a loss to know, what the enemy is. Is it the Lord? I mean, is it the Philistine? I mean, who's the enemy? Well, the enemy is Israel. Israel has allowed other gods to take the rightful place of God. Israel has fallen away from the Lord. Israel is suffering in these chapters because Israel has forsaken the Lord. He has walked away from the Lord. Now, these first 7 chapters of Samuel deal with the ministry of Samuel. And that's who we've been looking at, is Samuel. In chapters 4 through 6 is God's judgment upon Israel and the Philistines. And I think that when you look at those chapters, I think we could safely say that God seems to be tougher on Israel than he even is on the Philistines. I think that when you add up the numbers of those that die and so far, I think honestly, it seems that God's being tougher on his own people than he is even on the enemy. Well, back in chapter 4, the ark was taken, and Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were taken into judgment. The reason being is that Israel was called into battle by the Philistines, and so what did they choose to do? They said, well, we'll bring the ark. Eli says, bring the ark with you, take it into battle with you, and sort of look at it as the lucky rabbit's foot. So they take it into battle, and what happens? The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, die, and then when Eli hears word that the ark's been taken and his sons are dead, he falls over, breaks his neck, and he dies. Chapter 5 is a chapter dealing with God chastening the Philistines. Really interesting chapter on how God dealt with them and dealt with their disrespect for him, trying to put God in the same place as Dagon, one of the national gods of the Philistines. Then last week we looked in chapter 6 where the ark was sent home, but boy, it wasn't a very good homecoming. It appeared to be exciting at the beginning as they offered up sacrifices to the Lord. They used the cart to build a fire. They used the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, and even says sacrifices. So sacrifices took place all day. But near the end of the day, Israel again disregarded the Lord. They looked into the ark. We talked about this is the real Raiders of the Lost Ark, because they literally looked into the ark, and the Bible says that over 50,070 men died. Now, whether that's a typo and it should be 70 or 50, it doesn't make any difference. The point is, a lot of people died. Israel disrespected the Lord. So we come down to chapter 7, and I wish the whole book of Samuel would even stop right here. After this chapter, let's just close the book and we can live happily ever after. But unfortunately, we're going to have chapter 8. that's going to follow chapter 7. I know that's deep, but chapter 8 will follow 7. Chapter 7 leaves, and we're going to end tonight on a high note, and I wish we could end there. But chapter 7 is a surrender that brings victory. Now, I know that sounds almost crazy to make such a statement, but surrender that brings victory. Surrendering to the Lord brings victory. So here's how we're going to break this chapter down. In verses 1 and 4 is preparation for battle. That preparation for battle involves getting right with God. It's surrendering to God. Then in verses 5 through 14, God-given victory. When Israel gets right with God, God then fights the battles for Israel. And then in verses 15 through 17, we have Samuel the judge, as these last chapter, just at the end of the chapter, concludes with Samuel being the judge. And what a difference between Eli and him. I mean, light years apart. So preparation for battle. Verse 1 says, "And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord." Now, this particular city is 10 miles northeast of where it had presently been. The ark itself had been at Beth Shemesh, so now they're going to take the ark and they're going to move it 10 miles northeast to a new location. Now, why is the ark being moved? Well, let's go back to chapter 6, verse 19. If you weren't here with us, you don't realize what happened. And so they want this ark out of here. After God comes back to Israel, Israel says, we don't want him here. God needs to go. So in 1 Samuel 6:19, we read, "And he," the Lord, "struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up for us?' So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, 'The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you.'" Now, they don't tell the whole story, do they? They don't say, "We've had a little problem here. We've lost 50,070 men. We'd like you to come just take this ark from our hands. We don't really have a building that's adequate to store it." No, they don't say that. Was it, some believe that there's a typo, that 50,000 should not be there, that it's actually 70. Some say, no, it is 50,070 men. Well, regardless, men lost their lives because, again, they disregarded the holiness of the Lord. They looked into the ark. So they just sent word 10 miles away and say, "Hey, you know, I know you got some Levites living there, and why don't you come get this ark, and why don't you move it?" So they consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Now, the word consecrated means to set apart. So it's to set apart. It's to treat as holy. So this man we don't know anything about. We have to assume that he's a Levite, because we looked at the Levites were the ones that were to handle these things. The Levites and the priests were to minister to the holy things. So after this show of God's judgment upon Israel, it would be absolutely insanity to consecrate a non-Levite in order to take care of this ark. I mean, that's just absolutely not going to happen. And so this man was obviously a Levite, and so they consecrated this man, and they said, "We want you to take charge of this tabernacle. We want you to take care of this ark." So in verse 2 it says, "And it came about from that day that the ark remained at Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." Now notice that statement here. From the day that the ark rested there at Kirjath-Jearim, it simply says it was a long time. Now, that's a nice way of saying a century, 100 years. The ark is going to remain there for over 100 years. And you say, "Well, why do you say that?" Because it's 1104 BC that David himself brings the ark out of Kirjath-Jearim and brings it to Jerusalem. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So when the Bible says a long time, it's 100 years, folks. We're rounding this off. It's about 100 years. Then he mentions another time frame, and he says, for it was 20 years. Now, what is this 20 years? He first says a long time, and then he says 20 years. Well, I believe that this 20 years is this revival that we see here in the seventh chapter. And I believe it's a reference to the next verse in verse 3, where Samuel calls the people and begins to bring about a revival in Israel. So you think about this. This ark sits there. It's back in the land for 20 years, and nothing is recorded. Absolutely nothing is recorded as to what happens over this 20-year period. And so it says, this next little phrase says, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So after 20 years, God begins to do something in the hearts of the people. Now, I don't know. God is so sovereign. God is so wonderful. And I don't know why he does that. And I'm sure there's so many here tonight that can give testimonies about that, that maybe you were walking with the Lord and maybe you got away from the Lord, and then maybe 10 years down the line, your heart began to be softened and you had this desire to get back with God, or God brought a coworker into your life or a neighbor. And so through these chain of events, your heart began to soften and you began to say, I need the Lord in my life. 20 years went by. And there was this lamenting. This word lamented speaks of tears. So there is this weeping that begins to take place after 20 years. Now, again, we keep in mind that Samuel is that transition from judges to the kings. The time of the judges was the pattern of disobeying the Lord, and then a taskmaster would be raised up that would afflict Israel. Israel would be afflicted, then they would cry out to the Lord. The Lord would raise up a judge. He would deliver Israel. Then Israel would walk in peace for a few years, go back into sin. Then in sin, they'd be carried into bondage. Then they'd cry out to the Lord. The Lord would raise up a deliverer. And it was this revolving door over and over and over again. Well, we're seeing the same thing here now in Samuel. 20 years goes by, and we have nothing in history that tells us what set it off. It's just the Holy Spirit. God began to work in the hearts of these people. In 1 Samuel 12:10, we read this insight. If you go back a few pages, 1 Samuel 12:10, and they, Israel, cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, but now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve thee. So there's another revival that's going to take place. But this is a genuine revival that is taking place here. 20 years of time goes by. Israel begins to weep. They begin to recognize that they need the Lord. And that's what takes place. And I'll tell you, you go back and you look at Israel. God has been so good to Israel. I mean, there isn't any nation on this planet that has been more privileged and more blessed than the Jewish people. I mean, literally became a people because God wanted them to be. There's really no other race of people on this planet that have disappeared and literally come back. They were always there, but they seem to disappear. There's never been a nation that's been rebirthed, but Israel has. Israel had the law given to Israel. They had the scriptures given to them. They had the Savior given to them. In the wilderness, God was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God fought their battles for them. God gave them the land of Canaan, the land of Israel to them. I mean, there's no nation that has been more blessed than Israel. I think of that statement that Paul says in Romans 2:4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And I think that many of us in this room have been brought to God through his kindness. Some would not come through his kindness, and we met the Lord through severity. through judgment or and difficulties. But it's often the very kindness of God, just the graciousness of God, that brings us to our knees and brings us to a relationship with God. So I'm sure Samuel has been longing for this time. He's been waiting for this. So in verse 3 it says, "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all of your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.'" So if you return to the Lord, we talk about repentance, turning from our way to God's way. Repentance is a change of heart, it's a change of mind, it's a change of direction. I love the name of Jerry Brown's ministry, U-Turn for Christ. That's literally what repentance is, it's a U-turn. You're making a change. It's like, you know, you get on the freeway and you pass the off-ramp. Oh, man. You know, you wish you could do a U-turn. Some people are stupid enough to do one right there in the freeway, and I've seen them do it. But you know, you got to go to the next one in order to do a U-turn, to come back around. And that's literally what repentance is. It's a change of direction. It's the change of course. Notice he says, with all of your heart. He says this because in verse 2 it says, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Samuel's not taken back by emotions. I mean, some people, they can fool everyone if they shed some crocodile tears. They shed a few tears, people are just, you know, especially guys, if a girl starts crying, they go, how do I fix this? I mean, would you throw money at it? How do I get them to stop crying, you know? It's like, don't cry, do anything, hit me, scream, yell, drive over me with the car, but don't cry. I mean, it's just like, that's not fair. And so it's like emotions sometimes can just be really difficult, and some people will fall to it and buckle to it. But Samuel's not buying it. He's saying, you know, it's a great thing you're lamenting. It's a great thing there are tears here. But along with your tears, he says you need to go for God with all of your heart. This can't be duplicity of heart here. This must be all of your heart. No half-heartedness. We talk about total commitment. We talk about regardless of how you feel, you are committed to the Lord. Then notice the next thing he says, and remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. And we'll get into this in just a moment, but again, notice plural, gods, Ashtaroth. Israel is worshiping other gods. And then he says, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone. So he's saying whatever God says, whatever God leads, that's what you'll do. You will give God 100%. This is not just merely an emotion, but it's motion. You are going to serve God. You're going to give him your all. You're going to make that U-turn. You're going to turn from your way to God's way. You're going to forsake these gods, and you're going to go 100% with God. Now, what he's asking is so basic to our society. He's saying, well, a marriage. We hear these vows every time there's a wedding. The minister says to the bride, will you have this man to be your husband, to live together in holy covenant of marriage? Will you love him, comfort him, honor and keep him in sickness and in health, forsaking all others, be faithful to him so long as you both shall live? If so, answer, I will, maybe. Some of you are going, okay. No, that doesn't work. Possibly, that doesn't work. Probably, that doesn't work. The answer to that question is, I will. I mean, who's going to accept a marriage partner for life who's not committed, who says maybe, or probably, or I'll try? They're not going to take that. Well, God doesn't either. We're a spouse to the Lord. We're given to the Lord. And God wants our heart. He wants us. He doesn't want duplicity. He doesn't want half-heartedness. He doesn't want him and another God. He doesn't want that at all. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. But he says, sanctify Christ. Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. God is to be your Lord. He is to be your master. And so he says, And notice, if they do these things, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. You put God first, and God will fight your battles. You give yourself fully to God, and then the Philistines become God's problem, not yours. Because you are his property, and you belong to him. And we need to know that tonight. When we're given over to God, the problems that we have tonight, if we are given over to God, those are God's problems. Those are God's. You are a child of God. You're a son and daughter of God. Those problems are God's problems. And that's what he's basically saying to Israel. You put God first, God will take care of that. You belong to him. God will make sure that those things are dealt with. So in verse 4, he says, "So the sons of Israel remove the Baals and the Ashtaroths and serve the Lord alone." Now notice again, Baals, plural, and Ashtaroths, plural. So we're describing shrines, gods, goddesses, and I want to take a few moments and define these two gods because these are the major gods of the Canaanites and the Philistines. First god is Baal. Baal is identified as the son of El. He's the chief of the Canaanite pantheons, of all the temples and the various shrines. I mean, he was the chief god of the Canaanites. He was the supreme male deity of the Philistines. He was referred to as the son of Dagon, the Mesopotamian deity. He was recognized as the god of thunder and rain, whose task it was to make the earth fertile annually. So they worshiped this god. They gave homage to this god. They sacrificed to this god because this was the god that was giving them the seasons. That the seasons of rain, the early and the latter rains, were totally dependent upon in Israel because you only have the Jordan. There isn't enough water. And so the rains were promised by God to be able to get the crops to grow, to sustain the crops. And so these Canaanites depended upon this god called Baal. Now Baal, again, was the storm god. And the Jews, during disobedience, when God brought drought, and God said there would be drought if you were in sin, what they would do is they would just turn to Baal. God's not going to produce, we'll go to Baal. We'll find a better god. So they just turned over to Baal, and they started to worship this Canaanite god, this Philistine god. Ashtaroth, or Aster, was the mother goddess of both love and war. As she was a Babylonians, and the Babylonians and the Greeks counterparts was Ashtar or Aphrodite. She was apparently functioned as Baal as a fertility deity, and they had some sexual union between these two gods. And through their union, they produced the seasons, and they supposedly were able to rejuvenate the earth with the seasons and the rains and the early rains and the latter rains. And so really all the rains and the consistency of the rain was all due to Baal and Ashtaroth. And here's Israel serving these gods. I mean, it is mind-boggling. Now, get a chance to go to Israel. Israel's Museum of Natural History. Actually, there are showcases, showcase after showcase, where archaeologists have dug up these little tiny figures of these gods of Baal and Ashtaroth. And these were found with the Israelites. The very thing you're looking at right here, you can go to the museum in Israel and you can actually look at them. And I mean, there is wall after wall bearing witness to what's being said here. Israel had actually turned to these gods, and look at little tiki gods. You know, you go to Hawaii, you get these little tiki things around your neck. That's what they look like. These little tiny figurines, you know, that they carved. They made them out of basically clay and stone, and there's just literally thousands of them, and so they have them. And he says, "And you are to serve the Lord alone. It is to be God and God alone. There's only one true and living God." Now, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Of course, the commandments are very, very clear on this. And we look at this and we say, well, that's good. Next time I see a bale, I'll turn my head. Or next time my neighbor brings out his Astroth, I'll turn away from it. And we kind of laugh at that because we're so sophisticated, we don't do that. But we do have homes that often we worship. We have our automobiles. We have our boats. We have our electronic gadgetry. We have relationships. We have jobs. We have careers. We have hobbies. And really, an idol is anything that takes the rightful place of God. An idol can actually be a good thing. You could idolize your spouse. You could idolize your children. You could idolize your grandchildren. You could idolize your mother-in-law. How did that get in there? I mean, it's like, it's anything that takes God's place. Every one of us have to fight this. There's things in our lives that we have to fight to make sure this thing isn't pulling at us, isn't captivating us, isn't our ever thoughts during the day upon that thing. It's a very, very dangerous thing. And when we basically put the finger on what it is, and the Spirit of God does that, we can do it. It could be laziness. It can be an idol. We like to rest, not motivate it. It can be pride. It can just go on and on and on. Education. It's just endless as to what it could be. We have these Astroths. We got these bowels. We have them. It's just anything that takes God's rightful place. That thing has to go. It absolutely has to go. So this brings us now to verses 5 through 14. So what we have here is we have, again, Samuel saying, you know what? You need revival. You absolutely need revival. And so in verse 5, we have God-given victory. Verse 5 says, then Samuel says, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So he wants them to go 7 miles north. He wants them to go to this place called Mizpah. And the name Mizpah means watchtower. And this is not in Brooklyn, New York, in the Watchtower Society. This is not that group, okay? It just means watchtower is what it means. Now, the first time this is mentioned is back in Genesis chapter 31, verses 44 through 55. And this was that covenant that was made between Jacob and Uncle Laban. Now, some of us with us when we studied Genesis, and we did this, and this section in Genesis is referred to as the Mizpah blessing. It's an amazing portion of Scripture that's so taken out of context. It's one of those things that people love to quote, and they think, that's a wonderful thing. And they read this verse, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another. Doesn't that sound wonderful? The context of that is Laban saying, I don't trust you, Jacob, so I can't watch you. God's going to watch you. That's what it's saying. So you'll get a Christmas card, and you'll have this wonderful little saying on here. And basically he's saying, I don't trust you, and the other person's saying, I don't trust you. But they're saying, you know one thing, God's going to watch you. And he's going, that's right, God's going to watch you too. So when I can't watch you, God's going to be watching you, and God will deal with you if I can't deal with you, and I can't see you, so have a blessed year. That's basically what the Mizpah blessing is. So you'll see them at Christmas time, you know, people send you a little Mizpah blessing. It's like, oh, I didn't send me that. So again, this is one of those passages that's taken out of context. But we're familiar with this place. Back in Judges chapter 20, there was a meeting and a great gathering of all of Israel, chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, all of Israel, with the exception of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. And this was over that murder that took place in Gibeah, where the man was passing through, and his concubine was raped and murdered. Then the man took her and cut her up in pieces and sent out the 12 pieces all over Israel. So after this whole story broke, there was this rage of Israel. So they all gathered at Mizpah to talk it out and to work it out. So Samuel now chooses the same location again, but notice what he says, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So he's saying, let's go there and have a prayer meeting. Let's go there and seek the Lord. Let's all of us leave our homes, leave our jobs, the busyness, and let's all get away because we need to be revived. We need to go spend time with the Lord. And notice he says, I will pray to the Lord for you. Now, Samuel was a man of prayer. For Samuel to pray for someone was very important, because you take this man's life and you go through Samuel. He is a man of prayer. Here's a great verse. This is often used when you speak about Samuel. In 1 Samuel 12:23, this is such a great verse. Samuel says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way." So Samuel says, it would be an absolute sin for me not to pray for you. I will absolutely pray for you. I will not stop praying for you, and I will not stop instructing you. Now, that's a man of prayer. Counted it a sin not to do so. So what he's longing to do is to see Israel revived. Is Phinehas, he's a great evangelist, was once asked the question, because he was known for having revivals. They said, "Mr. Phinehas, do revivals last?" And he says, "No, neither do baths, but it's good to have one once in a while." And it's truth to that. We need to be revived. There are times that we get oldy and moldy, and we need to be revived. There are times that we lose our love for the Lord. Our love goes towards other things, and we need to be revived. And this Israel right now has gone after other gods. They surely need a revival. There surely needs to be a change. And so in verse 6, it says, "And they gathered to Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord, fasted on that day, and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord,' and Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah." And notice what they did when they got there. Is that they drew water and they poured it out before the Lord. Now, water in Scripture is a symbol of life. It's the source of life and health. So the pouring out of water is symbolic of sorrow. It's powerlessness. It's just pouring out of oneself. Psalm 22:14 says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me." 2 Samuel 14:14, "For we shall surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." So it's the humbling of ourselves. It's recognizing how powerless we really are. It is emptying. We say, "I emptied myself." We're just emptying ourselves. Notice the next thing that they did. They fasted on that day. You know that there was only one day that Israel was to fast a year? And that was the Day of Atonement. There was only one required fast that God gave to Israel, and that was the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29 says, "And this shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls." That's the word for fasting. It's the humbling of your souls. "And not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean from all of your sins before the Lord. And it is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls, fast." And that's really the whole idea of fasting, is the humbling of souls. "It is a permanent statute." So he calls for fasting. This is serious. Israel needs to humble themselves. And when you read about fasting in the Bible, it was always in conjunction with prayer. They weren't to work. They were to abstain from work. So when you fast, you're to fast and pray. You're doing both. You're humbling yourself. You're opening your heart to the Lord. You're confessing your sins. You're asking God to search you. You're opening yourself up to Him. Now notice the key to this last 20 years that were just an absolute disaster. This is the key of this entire chapter. Notice this, "And said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.'" Boy, we ought to underline that in our Bible, put a happy face to it. Oh, if Israel could remember this. This is the problem. This has been the problem. We get into chapter 8, we're going to see this. God's even going to tell Samuel, it's been the problem since I took him out of Egypt. It's just a stiff-necked people. They are just bent on doing their own thing. And so this is it. They confess their sins. And you know the word confession means to agree? It's saying, okay, God, I'm wrong, you're right. It's a good exercise. Every morning get up and look in the mirror. God's right, I'm wrong. Do it like 10 times before you leave the house. That'd be a good exercise. Because so often we're arguing with God, trying to convince God what he should do. We're the ones that need to confess. We're wrong. God is right. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So it wasn't enough that they would get rid of the idols. That's a good start. That's a very, very good start. Along with getting rid of the idols, they need to confess their sin. It was sin to worship another god. It was a sin to embrace another god. It was a sin. So it wasn't enough to get rid of the false gods. They needed to confess that they were in error and that they were in sin. You see, no amount of sacrifices or rituals can wash away our sins. Memorizing scripture, going to church, going to multiple Bible studies, going to a couples conference, going to a men's retreat, going to a Valentine's dinner. All of these things in and of themselves will not wash away our sins. They do not make us right before God. Won't do that. Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So God wants the sacrifice to be in conjunction with a broken heart. Not just a sacrifice and, you know, isolating the heart and where we're really at. That doesn't do anything for God. It doesn't do anything for us. They have to go together. That's why when Jesus said, when you pray, don't use long, meaningless, repetitious words. God wants our words and our heart to be engaged simultaneously at the same time. They have to go together. So it says here, and Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now I find this interesting statement here. Because look what's happened. Samuel now is leading Israel in a revival. The ark is back in the land. So the glory has come back. They are getting rid of their idols. They're confessing their sins. He's telling them to give all to God. But then you go back to 1 Samuel 4:18 and you look at the judge and leadership of Eli, and oh my gosh, was that dark. 1 Samuel 4:18, it says, and it came about that when he mentioned the ark of God, that's when the ark of God was taken by the Philistines, that Eli fell off his seat backwards beside the gate, and his neck was broken and he died, for he was old and heavy, and thus he judged Israel 40 years. Look at the difference between these two judges here. You have one that's instrumental in the glory returning. You have one who's responsible for the glory departing. You got one that led the people down the wrong path. I really think that all of this idolatry we're looking at, I think it could actually be traced back to Hophni and Phinehas. I think the two sons of Eli probably were instrumental and leading Israel down this path. They certainly weren't leading them down the path of the Lord. So because there wasn't any direction, the people just began to worship the false gods because there wasn't any exaltation of the true God in Israel. So you look at these two judges, night and day. One was godly, the other was ungodly. One would not rebuke his sons, and we'll even see that even Samuel, as we get into this, he has some boys that just aren't walking with it either when we get into in this next chapter, chapter 8. But again, there's responsibility here, and that's what we're looking at. So here in verses 7 through 11, we now have prayer for God's help. Verse 7 says, now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So notice what happens. Here's Israel. They've come to Mizpah. They're having this prayer meeting. They're fasting. They're praying. They're confessing that they have sinned. And the moment they do that, what happens? But the Philistines now come in battle against Israel. Now, is that typical or what? Isn't that what typically happens when a person is drawing close to the Lord? That the enemy strikes? The moment we're making our commitments to the Lord, the enemy begins to bring great temptation to us. Tries to get us away from our commitments to the Lord. I really believe that the Philistines here were afraid. I think if they went back through Israel's history, they would see that, you know what, Israel was invincible when they're walking with God. There wasn't any nation that could stand before them. But boy, when Israel was not right with God, there wasn't any way they could make it. There wasn't any hope for them. So I think them knowing that they've got together for a prayer meeting and they're trying to get back with God bothers these Philistines. They're going, uh-oh, they're getting God to help them. This is not good. This is not good. When God helps them, things begin to fall apart. So what happens? And when the sons of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Well, it's amazing because when you go back to chapter 4, when Israel went into battle, they weren't afraid. They just mustered up enough soldiers. They went out and they were all beat down and they lost 34,000 men. But here, now it tells us they're afraid. That's interesting. Verse 8 says, "Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.'" So what do we do when fear strikes? What do we do? Well, we do what we do here. Look what it says. "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us." We need to pray. When we face a battle, when we feel like we're outnumbered, when we feel like we're outside of our comfort zone, what should we do? We are to resort to prayer. We are to pray. And that's exactly what Israel asked him to do. But I find this interesting. In chapter 4, they weren't afraid, but now they're afraid and they're asking for prayer. You know what I think has happened? I think that since Israel has confessed their sins, there's a new humility. There's a humility now that has come upon Israel in which they realize my dependence is the Lord. I can't do this. We've already lost 34,000 men. We don't want to repeat that again. So God, we need your help. If this is going to happen, you have to do it. Please, Samuel, don't stop praying for us. We need help. And I think that that is legitimate. I think that the closer we get to God, I think the more we realize how much we need the Lord. How vulnerable we really are. How weak we really are. And how we need God's strength. And he says that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So again now, God's going to step in because they've surrendered to him. They're now his property. God now can work. So verse 9 says, "And Samuel took a suckling lamb, offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord, and Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him." Now notice it says he took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. We're talking about one of the most important sacrifices known as the burnt offering. It is that which ascends. It's that which goes up. The whole burnt offering was the worshiper making total consecration, total surrender to God. As the whole animal was being consumed, you're saying, "I give all, I surrender all to you." And that's exactly what Samuel was doing on behalf of Israel. We're surrendering all. It's all yours. It's all you. Romans 12:1 says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Again, surrendering all to the Lord. That's exactly what Samuel does. And it says, "And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him." Now, this is an interesting verse. In Psalms 99, verse 6, it talks about some of the great prayer warriors. And guess whose name's in there? Psalm 99, verse 6 says, Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. So there in the company of Aaron and Moses is Samuel. And Samuel was known as a man of prayer, and he cried out. Look at verse 10. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. So here is Samuel now offering this whole burnt offering to the Lord. He's no doubt praying. Israel has been confessing their sins. He's praying now that God would grant the victory to Israel. And I don't know about you, if I was there, I'd be going, how many guys can we get together right now? I mean, I'd just start planning. How about you? Okay, get out your clipboard. Get out your iPad. Quick, we got to start adding this stuff up here. Get the calculator app out. We got to see how many guys can we get on this side? How many can we get on this side? It's not only, no, they're worshiping. There's worship going on here. They don't stop worshiping in order to fight. They continue with their sacrifice, their whole burnt offering unto the Lord. They're making a sacrifice unto Him. They're praying to the Lord. Then notice what happens. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines. Now again, Baal was the Canaanite storm god. So what did God do? God goes, I'll show you where the real storm comes from. And what did God do? God caused this thunder to take place. Thunder that was so awesome that it brought total confusion to the Philistines. God here, again, is attacking their God. He did this already with Dagon, where he knocked Dagon down, then he knocked it down again, cut his head off, and lacerated his arms and his palms off. This is an attack. This is a challenge on the true and living God. And so here now, God is challenging this pseudo, this God of fertility, this storm God. He's going, I'll show you thunder. So he shows them thunder that brings confusion. It confused them so that they were routed before Israel. So it so confused them, they start coming towards Israel, and they basically come right into Israel's hands is what's happening. Proverbs 21:31 says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Let them do what they want. Let the enemies of the Lord do what they want. Let them devise their plans. Let them have their strategies. Let them have their board meetings. Let them do whatever they want to do. Because ultimate victory belongs to the Lord. That's where it comes from. And so verse 11 says, and the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as Beth-Kar. I don't know about you. I look at this and I think this is, I personally, maybe I'm, I'm kind of off a little bit here. I think it's kind of an amusing scene. I really do. And I want to paint this picture for you. Here they are worshiping and sacrificing to the Lord. All of a sudden, thunder just begins to go. And it's thunder that is so powerful that it confuses the enemy and they start running. Israel runs out of the worship service and runs after them. It's a weird scene. It's like all of a sudden this thunder, we just run out. Just run out and just start chasing them, you know. And so they run out, and God's given them the victory. They didn't have to plan this thing out. They didn't have their strategy meetings, and they didn't have their drawings and their sketches and all their stuff. And they didn't look at the Doppler and what's the weather going to be like. They didn't look at any of this stuff. They finished worshiping. God brought the thunder. They were running in confusion. Israel just runs out of the worship service and struck them down as far as Beth-Kar. Now, Beth-Kar means House of the Lamb. It's a village southwest. So they traveled southwest and just chased them down. And then verse 12 says, and then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Now, setting up stones has been something we've seen very frequently in our studies here in the Old Testament. Of course, we got the one instance back in Genesis chapter 28:20, where, again, you got Jacob setting up some stones as a memorial at Bethel, and we have that scene. We got Joshua setting up the 12 stones in Joshua 4 when they crossed the Jordan. They set up this monument of 12 stones. They did that. And then when they crossed the Promised Land, they put some on the opposite side of the shore there at Gilgal. They set up another monument. Then we have a monument set up in Joshua 7 over Achan, where Achan kept some of the spoils of Jericho, and they basically executed his whole family and then put a mound of stones over it to remind Israel of it. And then there was another heap in Joshua 8:29 over Ai, one of the kings that Israel had ultimately destroyed when they went into Ai. And then you've got it over the five kings in Joshua chapter 10, verse 25. And then before his death, Joshua sets up a witness stone in Joshua chapter 24, verses 26 through 28. But this particular stone was very significant. And I found this so encouraging, and I think you will too. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." If you go back to chapter 4, verse 1, when Israel found themselves being attacked by the Philistines, we read, "And thus the word of Samuel came to all of Israel." Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped at Aphek. So what happens? At Ebenezer, you ultimately have this death of 34,000 men of Israel ultimately die in that battle. Ebenezer means stone of help. So what is God doing? God's turning it around. God says, "You remember when you lost all those lives and this place Ebenezer, the stone of help? Well, let's set up our own Ebenezer, our own stone of help, and look how I turned it around." And I'm sure there's some here tonight that God's set up some Ebenezers in your life. Maybe you've gone through a divorce and God has done just an incredible thing. Maybe you've gone through cancer and in it you've set up a monument, Ebenezer. Look what God took me through. Look how God has changed me. I mean, it's endless, the different Ebenezers that God will allow us to set up. They're a stone of victory, stone of help. That we can look back at that thing and say, "Look what the Lord did. He turned it around. There was defeat, and now there's victory." God says, "All because you put me first. You're loving me. You're serving me. And look what I did." Verse 13 says, "So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the borders of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistine all the days of Samuel." Wow. He got repentance. They turned from their idols. They confessed their sins. They dedicated themselves to the Lord. There was dependence upon the Lord, faith in God. They engaged in worship, and God fought the battle. I mean, you talk about a lot of ground covered. Verse 14 says, "And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. From Ekron even to Gath, Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites." You know, I love that verse in Joel 2:25. It says, "Then I will make up to you for the years the swarming locusts have eaten, the creeping locusts, the stripping locusts, and the gnawing locusts, my great army which I sent among you." God brought restoration to Israel. God turned the defeat into a victory. Not only did they beat the Philistines did mess with them. They even got back the cities the Philistines had taken from them. There was restoration. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. These are enemies of Israel, and there's still peace. Now, verses 15 through 17, Samuel the judge. Now, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he used to go annually on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. So Samuel was a circuit riding judge that would go from city to city judging the nation of Israel. Samuel was a prophet, 1 Samuel 3:19 and 20. But Samuel also had military responsibilities, 1 Samuel 12:11. Very, very busy man. Verse 17 says, "Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, And there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. I want to give some application tonight. If we want to get closer to God, we can follow Samuel's gospel. And let's look at Samuel's gospel as we close. Four things that we pull from Samuel in this chapter. And we're going to call this Samuel's gospel. Number one, like Israel, we must return to the Lord with all of our heart. Not half-hearted, not partially, but all. God wants our full heart. Number two, we need to confess our sins. Confess means to agree. God is right, I am wrong. Number three, we must remove the foreign gods from among us, repent, and turn from our way to God's way. And then number four, direct our hearts to the Lord. Serve Him alone. God is our master. What is it that God would have us to do? And that's where we're at tonight. Maybe tonight you say, I'm in need of some revival tonight. I need to get revived tonight. Well, you know what? You can do that. Maybe tonight you're saying, I'm not sure if I even have a relationship with the Lord. Well, we can pray about that tonight, and we can talk to you about that. Maybe tonight you say, you know, I'm like Jonah. I've been running from the Lord. Well, you know what? Let us know who you are, and we'll grab you right now and bring you down to the altar here, because you got to quit running. You got to quit running from the Lord. You need to surrender tonight to Him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You tonight, these precious people that came out to study the Bible, and I pray, Lord, that You have spoken to us this evening about consecration, about surrendering to You, about confession, about agreeing with You, about turning from our way to God's way with a full heart, whole heart. Lord, let us do that. It's not good simply to sacrifice if our heart's not in it. Does it mean anything? So, Lord, let us turn to You with our whole heart. Pray for those here that don't know Jesus tonight. Bring them to a saving knowledge of You tonight. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, if God spoke to you tonight,